2 weeks ago in Hebrews 11, we looked at the walls of Jericho falling down, the victory that Israel had, but also the victory that Rahab had by surviving it and being a part now of the people of God. And tonight we want to close out the 11th chapter of Hebrews by starting in verse 32 and looking at now what I will call faith in each generation. Faith in each generation. The greatest generation of the Israelite nation was Joshua's generation. You recall in Joshua 24, when that nation under Joshua's leadership after the conquest basically were drifting back into idolatry. And what you will find is Joshua gave a speech one day. And he says, choose you this day whom you'll serve. What are the gods on the other side of the river, the gods in whose land you dwell? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The nation then turned to Joshua and said, God forbid that we should serve any other god. They abandoned their gods, buried them in the ground, and that generation served God all the days of Joshua. However, in the book of Judges it says that after that generation died, there arose another generation that knew not God. So what has to happen in every generation? Every generation has to come to its own realization that I need God just like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of those during Joshua's day. Notice what is said in verse 32, somewhat of a summary statement of names that he's already itemized through the chapter, but here he just lists their names. Some he doesn't even give their names. He just says the prophets. What shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. So what he now does is just what we call name drop. He just gives the names, knowing that the Hebrews would know the background to each one of these people. And then in beginning in verse 33, down through about verse 34, he then gives phrases that have to do with sequence of events that happened that would be in the days of the judges all the way through the days of the prophets. So when you're looking at a timeline, what he's looking at is from the judges to the prophets. By the way, that covers a lot of time. From 1400 B.C. is the fall of Jericho to 400 B.C. is the book of Malachi. There's 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. So you're looking at roughly 1,000 years, maybe not exactly, but roughly 1,000-year time in one verse in Hebrews chapter 11. How do you summarize 1,000 years of time? How do you summarize that? And yet Hebrews 11 does that in small phrases beginning in verse 33. So let's look at these phrases and note some of them. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. Now, who might that be? Well, that would be military leaders. That would be powers who took the nation of Israel and actually brought about the conquest of certain kinds of nations, particularly under the leadership of who? A Gideon? How many did Gideon have? How many did he use to subdue the Midianites? 300. What about Jephthah? What about Barak, by the way, we already studied about Sisera dying at the hand of Jael, a woman, a Kenite, not an Israelite, a Kenite. And so what you have is these different nations that are inside the land of Canaan and around it, these nations then are subdued by what we would call a small army. Well, how do you figure a small army can conquer a number that says is as the sand of the sea or as the stars of the heavens? It says, through faith, they subdued kingdoms. That means God told them what to do, and they did it. Who in the world would ever think that military strategy to defeat an army of the sands of the sea would be, you take a pitcher, and you put a torch inside of it, and when you surround this army in the middle of the night, you break the pitcher so that the light now shows, and you shout. And you're not going to kill them. They're going to kill themselves in the process. Then you're going to chase them all the way across into what today is called the Jordan. Cross the Jordan River up into the highlands of Jordan today. Who would have ever thought that that's great military strategy? Well, the same one that says, go around the walls of Jericho 6 days one time. On the seventh day, go around it seven times and shout, and the city is yours. How do you do that? I don't think the Pentagon comes up with strategies like that. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure they don't. Then how did they gain this victory? Who, through faith, subdued kingdoms. Notice also it says, wrought righteousness. What about Samuel? Would Samuel fit the time by which to reform the nation back to God because they're losing their way? Note the next line, obtained promises. You know, God made a promise to David, did he not? That I will raise up one to sit on your throne. And then later on, that promised seed would be what? Not Solomon, though Solomon is the man. Later on, it would be Jesus Christ. Notice the next line, stopped the mouths of lions. Stop the mouths of lions. What prophet do you know has to do with lions? That's Daniel, right? Notice, quenched the violence of fire. Where do you find that in the Old Testament? Just to mention it, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Notice, escaped the edge of the sword. How about Elijah running from Jezebel? And any number of examples. How about David with Goliath? By the way, how did Goliath actually die? What was the fatal blow that killed Goliath? David takes Goliath's sword, does he not? And cuts off the head of Goliath. By the way, that means Goliath had a sword. David didn't have the sword. Goliath had the sword. And so here is one who's victorious, as it were, over the giant. Out of weakness, notice, out of weakness was made strong. Where do you find that all the way through? Well, the whole Israelite nation would be that way. Smallest in number, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, though you were few in number, and versus all the nations, right? What was the most influential nation in the world during the days of Solomon? The queen of Sheba comes from afar, for the wisdom of Solomon she's heard. The half has not yet been told me, she said. Here's what looks like a small nation, and yet becomes one of the most influential in the world in those days. Note the next line. Waxed valiant in fight, that'd be all your military successes. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens, or the foreigners is the word aliens. So what you have is all these nations that are trying to destroy Israel. What did God do? God protected Israel as long as it was righteous. When Israel became like the nations round about it, what did God do? He destroyed his own people and sent his remnant into captivity. Assyrian captivity, northern kingdom, Babylonian captivity, southern kingdom. Well, why do people who are small, weak, seemingly insignificant, have all this strength? It is through faith. And as every generation built upon that kind of faith, as you saw it through the remnant, Gideon, Jephthah. By the way, Jephthah is an astonishing study in the book of Judges. Jephthah's mother was a harlot. And when it came time for the inheritance, Jephthah's brothers, who were of their mother and not of a harlot, would not have anything to do with Jephthah. He's an outcast. Then, when Jephthah goes and joins himself among what's called the vain persons, which we would call them bounty hunters or vigilantes, when Israel all of a sudden is in trouble with this nation, they come and cry out to Jephthah. And Jephthah basically says, you come for me now, having rejected me in the past, and yet come and save us. And God used a man who, by the way, Rahab is a harlot, transformed harlot, right? Jephthah's the son of a harlot. You ever thought about how that God doesn't do things the way sometimes we would do them? It's often the time as you read through the scripture. Now, if I had my control and I sat down and planned this out, this is how I would do it. And yet that's not the way it worked. Think about Abraham. How did Abraham have it figured out that when he was going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, that Isaac was going to come back down that mountain with him. Hebrews 11 says, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead. Now, is that how it happened? That isn't at all how it happened. And yet, did Isaac come down the mountain and the promised seed go on? Over and over and over, there are Bible examples. Here's what faith does. Don't try to get ahead of God. Don't try to substitute for God. Just do what God says. I'll give you an example of faith that's not even a Hebrew. In 2 Kings chapter 5, during the days of the prophet Elisha, there was a Syrian captain. Now listen, he would be an alien. He'd be classed as one of these aliens they put to flight. He's got leprosy. There's a young girl captive in his home. If my master knew of the prophet of the land, he would be made clean. Word then comes, go send for that prophet. The word comes to the king of Israel, the northern king, thinking that the Syrians are trying to, spy out the land, find the weakness. The word then comes to Elisha. You remember the account? Word comes to Elisha that this is what the king has rent his garments. Elisha thinks he's repenting. He's not repenting. He's in sorrow over the fact we're fixing to have war with the Syrians. When Elisha learns what it's about, that it's an appeal for the captain of the army, that'd be Naaman, by the way, the Syrian, he simply sends a messenger. Notice, Elisha didn't go to Naaman. Elisha sends a messenger. And what does a messenger do? Go dip 7 times. Notice, that's a specific request, right? Dip, which means go under, 7 times, and not just anywhere, in the River Jordan. Makes sense to cure leprosy, right? What if through the Bible there was instructions that says, go to the Tennessee River and go under 7 times and you'll be cured of cancer? You reckon there would be any cancer patients to take that to heart? If it's in the Bible and God says this is what the cure for cancer is, how many folks would be down at the Tennessee River? Could you empty out all the cancer hospitals in the world to come to the Tennessee River and go get under it 7 times? By the way, do you know what Naaman's response initially was to that message? It wasn't faith. It was anger. He was furious. And he had some good friends, his own servants. And what did his servants say? If he had bid you do some great thing, what would you have done? You'd have done it. You would have done it. However, seeing he told you to do this, how much more do what he says and be made whole? In other words, don't argue with it. Don't get mad about it. Just do what he says and be made whole. By the way, 1, 2, 3. I don't see anything going away. 4, 5, 6. I'm still a leper. Is he still a leper at 6? 7. Immediately there's none anywhere, no signs of it. You know what the Syrian Naaman did? He praised God for the healing. He knew it wasn't in the water. He knew it wasn't in him dipping 7 times. He knew it was in God that told the prophet to tell him what to do. How about this one? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and be saved. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, be saved. Well, I get it, hearing. I get it. I must believe that Christ is the Son of God. I get that I need to change my life in repentance. I get that I need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This thing called baptism, that's just your tradition. You know, some are saying that now. Well, yeah, it's tradition. It's called divine tradition. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What is that? It's called tradition. By the way, divine tradition, not human tradition. Why is it that from generation to generation to generation to generation, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, now you're a Christian? Why is that passed on from generation to generation? Because that's what faith is. That's faith. Sing without a mechanical instrument. Pray led by men. Give of one's means. On the first day of every week, take the Lord's Supper. Have some lesson from the Bible. And that is to be a worship service on Sunday. We say, no, that's just your tradition. No, folks, that's scripture. I can list all kinds of scriptures that identify those are the things God's looking for in a worship service. He didn't say what order to have them in. He just said have them. What does faith do? What does every generation, what must they do? Notice I say must. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, by the way, would that be they, every generation? They that worship him must, right? Must worship in spirit and in truth. So what's the idea here? When they walked around the walls of Jericho 1400 and Jericho fell, God never told them to do that kind of strategy again. Did you know that? Never did anybody ever go around walls like they did Jericho. Well, if it worked once, why can't you do it again and work again? Because God didn't tell you to do it that way. You gently do what God tells you to do. Dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be made whole. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus said many lepers were in Israel in the days of Elisha, but one was made whole, the Syrian Naaman. Why did God not tell Elisha to tell all the lepers in Israel to do that? Because Israel wouldn't listen to Elisha. Here's a foreigner who would. By the way, that had to have stung those people who heard that message. Because a greater than Solomon, greater than Elisha, was standing right there in their presence. And where was their faith? Their faith wasn't in him, not as on the whole. So now let's look at some of the things. Look at the challenges these people had. Matter of fact, watch these challenges. Let's start now in verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Where do you find examples of that in the Old Testament? From 1400 to 400, all the way to Malachi. What do you know? There was widow Nain's son in Jesus' day that was raised, Jairus' daughter. What about in the Old Testament? Did Elijah ever raise anybody from the dead? Is there any semblances of what you find in the Old Testament that no doubt your God is the living God? By the way, even to among people of a nation that was pagan, that was going into paganism, formidable challenges, right? The idea of death, some raised from the dead. By the way, did they die again? Yeah, they died again. But look at the next line. And others were tortured. Well, I thought if you're a child of God, you're going to have, you know, primrose path to heaven. Not necessarily. Some are tortured. You remember what they did to Jeremiah in his preaching at one point? If it hadn't been for a eunuch helping him, he'd have died in that hole. Is Jeremiah the prophet preaching the truth to the kings? Jehoiakim, Zedekiah? You know what they did to that preacher? They put him in a well, a pit, full of mire, and then buried up in it. He'd have died if a eunuch had not gotten him out of there with what they call rotten rags, basically. Tied him into a rope, as it were, to put under his arms so as to lift him up out of that old cistern. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Some women, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. What in the world does that mean? Some died and were raised to live again. Others died tortured and died and didn't want to be raised again. They want to be raised in a better resurrection. What do you mean better resurrection? That means you don't die ever again. You don't have any more funerals. You just have one. By the way, that's a good thing, isn't it? Better resurrection. By the way, is that a challenge? That I will sacrifice my life for a better resurrection? People, you're going to allow yourself to be tortured. You're going to allow yourself to be tortured to death. And you're going to take it. You're going to allow that. Yeah, because faith sees beyond this life. Note the next line. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. You mean they'll throw you in jail for doing this? You mean they'll whip you, they'll beat you? Well, ask the Apostle Paul. Not Hebrews, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. That likely, according to tradition, was Isaiah. Sawn in half, put inside the hollow of a log, and then sawn in half, saw the log and you too. By the way, Isaiah prophesied during the days of the death of Uzziah. That's when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. The next king after Hezekiah was Manasseh. According to Jewish history, Manasseh, the wicked king, by the way, the son of Hezekiah, is the one that put Isaiah in the log and had him sawn asunder. By the way, that's no magic trick. He literally cut him in half. Why would the prophet put up with that? For better resurrection. Note the next line. Not only sawn asunder, were tempted, slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. This is of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in the deserts, in mountains, in dens, and in caves of the earth. You remember in the days of Elijah, there was a servant of Ahab and Jezebel named Obadiah. And what was he doing? He split up these prophets and put them in caves, and he fed them every day from the king's table. Actually smuggled the food in lest Jezebel learn what was going on. You mean I can't live in the wide open? I got to go live in a cave in a mountain just to keep on living? That's right. Now, how many of us think we've had a bad day as a Christian? Come on, let's read this and take this to heart. How many of us have had a day like this? No, I've had persecution verbally. I mean, I've never had anybody physically treat me this way. But the question is, if this kind of treatment started all over in a world of Christians, that Christianity is just as unpopular as it was then, would we put up with this? Would we do this? Folks, they did it. It didn't say they thought about it. They actually did it. Is that a challenge? By the way, they conquered, didn't they? Didn't they win? There is a book, I think it's even in our church library. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It used to be a standard common reference book that had to do with early church history. It's pretty gruesome. If you made a movie out of Fox's Book of Martyrs, it would have to be rated ugly, bloody, violent. Because all through that, it gives descriptions of actual historical events of people who would give up their comfort and their lives to hold on to their faith. By the way, Fox's Book of Martyrs even listed in Hebrews 11. And yet, are they more than conquerors? And of course, what about their character? Does it take the right stuff to live this way? And listen, that has to be every generation. Today, I was up at homecoming for the congregation at Camargo, Tennessee. Quite a little interesting congregation, not very large. By the way, the late brother, no, he's still alive, Willard Conchin. Ever heard of Willard Conchin, the Sunday school literature book he used to write for our brethren? That's where he preached for 17 years, Willard Conchin. Lived in Huntsville and went up to preach for them. One gentleman who's talking with me is in the farming business. He basically said, I'm really concerned about my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren's future. He said, in this little congregation where we are here at Camargo, says it was nothing to have 100, 125 people in this building. He says, now we ain't nothing but an old church. A church of 35. By the way, in their bulletin today, they're listing funerals. He says, we've had about 5-6 funerals over the past few years. He says, you can't afford to have many of those. Not in a congregation of 35. You'll notice it real fast when you start having funerals. Says the young folks don't want to come back here to church. They want to go somewhere else. Says that's not just true here. That's true of a lot of congregations around up here in Tennessee. There's a lot of little small congregations scattered all over Middle Tennessee. Y'all know that's what's going on in our country. That's what's going on in our neighborhoods. What's got to happen from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next? What's got to happen? Does there not have to be the same kind of faith in every generation? What if one generation's strong and the next generation is not that strong? Well, you're looking at a Joshua's generation and the next generation. And then all of a sudden, now you've got people like a Gideon and a Jephthah and a Samuel. And then all the other prophets and David. You got to have these people to step forward in these generations and say, look, we got challenges. Yes, we've got some jobs to fight and to overcome. And yes, we got to have character. But it all starts where? Add virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge. Where does it all start there? 2 Peter 1. Add to your faith. Add to your faith. We got any challenges just about faith in our society? I was talking about all these shootings in these schools, and one gentleman was talking about it. I said, well, I saw a post one time, I don't know if it was in a newspaper or on the internet, it said someone was complaining about all these school shootings, and they said, where was God? Where was God the whole time all these shootings were going on? And the response was, you took God and prayer out of the school back in the 1960s. God hadn't been in the school system all this time. What do you expect? Seems pretty logical, doesn't it? When you take the value system out, what do you got left? You got a vacuum. Well, no. Something's going to be put in its place. What is it? If you're not going to teach creationism in school, what are you going to teach? That man's just a little higher than a what? An animal, right? So when man is taught he's not a little lower than an angel, he's a little higher than an animal, how does he act? Well, he acts like an animal. Because that's what he believes he is. What does this do? No, you're not higher than an animal. You're just a little lower than an angel. You're made in the image of God. God knew sin was coming and knew when you sinned. He already had the solution to sin. He sent his son to save you from your souls. Put your faith in God and obey the gospel that son came to produce and did produce. And walk by that faith and suffer by that faith. Notice some of the focus for us today. If you read down through those verses, What are you looking at? Well, look at verse 39, and then we'll read verse 40 all up. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now what promise is he talking about? Well, the Christ hasn't come yet. What have they been looking for all this time? The promise God made to Abraham that was now promised to David, they're now looking for it. When the Hebrew writer's writing the book of Hebrews, you know what he's about to say? They had faith and the promise hadn't even come yet. The promised seed had not come yet. Look at verse 40, last verse. God having provided some better thing for us. Well, who do you mean for us? Those that don't walk by faith? He's not talking about that. They walked through the Old Testament 1,000 years. Actually, more than that. It would go all the way back to Abel, right? Hebrews 11:4 goes all the way back to Abel. In the listing, I would say even Adam and Eve, but particularly Abel. All the way down to Malachi, they're all looking for something. And what are they going to do in the time frame while they're waiting? We're going to put up with whatever we got to put up with. We will not quit our faith in spite of all we've got to suffer. Right? Then the last part of verse 40 says that they without us should not be made perfect. Literally means complete. In other words, what do we have as Christians that they didn't have? Have we not got the fulfillment of the gospel now? Did they not have it? Sure they did. If they suffered, if they were spiritually minded, if they were willing to be satisfied with giving up their lives for a better resurrection, pray tell me what a Christian ought to do. By the way, what's the next verse in the next chapter say? Seeing then, we have such great cloud of what? Their lives become witnesses. Okay, I'm going to close this sermon, this illustration. You and I, every one of us, are on a jury. We're all jurors in a courtroom. And what's up for question here is this point. Is a faith worth dying for? Worth dying for? Should I give up my life, my comforts, everything about this land of the free and home of the brave, should I give up all of that and hold on to my faith in spite of everything? All right, call your witness. And Abel takes the stand. Well, call another one, and Enoch takes the stand. Call another one, Noah takes the stand. Call another one, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Rahab, Jephthah, Gideon, Barak, David, Samuel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What are every one of them going to say? Whatever you do, don't lose your faith. Whatever you do. Seeing then we got all these witnesses. Let us do what? Lay aside every weight. And the sin which does so easily beset us. What in the world is that? What sin was a sin that kept Israel back all the way from Egypt? Because that's when the nation started. It's called a sin of unbelief. Wasn't that the failure of the first generation that came out of Egypt? They entered not in because of unbelief. Last verse in Hebrews chapter 3 says that. What is this besetting sin? Unbelief. Go back to the book of Judges. When they're in trouble, what do? Cry out to God, right? God sends them a judge. What does a judge do? Delivers them from their enemies. They have a time of peace. Then what do? They go right back to idolatry, don't they? God sends another problem in. Cry out to God. God sends another judge. What does a judge do? Delivers them from their problems. They got a time of peace. What do? You folks remember 9/11? You folks remember those of our legislature, of the federal government, standing on the back steps and singing God Bless America? You remember during baseball season at the 7th inning stretch, it wouldn't take me out to the ball game? What was the song they sang? It's God Bless America, ain't it? How long has it been since 9/11? And where are we now? Somebody asked me, if you were to look at the Bible and find the times in which we live, where would you place us? I'd say right in the middle of the book of Judges. There is no king in Israel. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. Go out here in the world and see if you don't find that. With one exception. And that is the faithful people of God in the Lord's church, who will give up their lives before they'll give up their faith. We will lay aside every weight and even the sin that does so easily beset so many other people, and we will run with endurance the race that is set before us. Lord willing, come back next Sunday night and we'll do Jesus. In Hebrews 12, verse 2. For that is the real example of this whole section. If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God, you're in a race. We're all in a foot race. We all had a start somewhere, and as a Christian, we started the day we were baptized, and we're still in that race. And we're not going to quit until we cross the finish line, right? We are not of them that draw back unto perdition. We are of them that keep on believing to the saving of the soul. That's the exhortation in Hebrews 10, verse 38 and 39. The just live how? The just shall live by faith. Romans 1, 17, Hebrews 10, 38. You give up your life before you give up your faith. That's what every generation has to affirm in their own hearts. That's a sacrifice, huge sacrifice. But it's necessary to have the eternal home of the soul. Believing that Christ is the Son of God, turning from sin and repentance, confess your faith tonight. Let's be baptized into Christ and walk up out of there, child of God, walking by faith, living by faith. If you need to come back to your first love, as Kim leads us, then won't you come as we'll help you while together we stand and sing.